As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. This is a time to just look into your soul. If you have any current sin swimming around in there, any mental attitude sins, anything that you're brooding about, acknowledge that now and turn to humility, and so you can be teachable. Do give any details that may be on your mind over to God so that you can concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful that you have given us this opportunity, and that through this time that we are students of your word, that we grow in your grace and knowledge, and that you have communicated to us clearly through the mentorship and guidance of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son. And we thank you for the marvelous promises that are in your word and the instruction that is given to us as warnings and reproofs and also encouragement. And we do ask that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. So we saw last evening that adversity not only tests the presence of divine virtue, but if it is revealed in the believer that he possesses it, it will increase his joyful expectation of future deliverance and prosperity. And what I mean, when I say prosperity, I'm speaking of prosperity of the soul. That is what is here most important. The having a rest that is from God, that is self-existent, that is does not change, is immutable, that is far, far more valuable than any gold, silver, or anything on this planet, anything material. And then once you have it, you can be blessed with the material things and have capacity for them and not have those things become idols. As what happens to Israel and is what is going to be mentioned over and over is their love of idols. It's really odd. I was studying this afternoon how they got so enamored with the god Moloch, who is a god of the Ammonites, that they were actually sacrificing their children to this god. Their firstborn sons were being sacrificed to a false god. Yes, the Israelites did that. The kings, two kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, sacrificed their children to this god. Manasseh built temples to Moloch. And in fact, a little known fact, most people don't, when Solomon became very reversionistic, he built a temple to Moloch in Jerusalem. They put images, brazenly, some of them hid them, some of them did not, right in the temple. False gods. And God said to them, look, God would send them prophets. And the prophets would say, change. God wouldn't destroy them on the spot. If it was you or me, and we were Jehovah Elohim, that sucker is toast as soon as he puts that idol in my temple. But that's us. Our God is patient. Our God is forbearing. Our God wants all men to come to repentance. He doesn't want the wicked to die in their wickedness. So he always comes to them and says, will you realize who I am? He even said this to those who had sacrificed their children to Moloch. He said, I'm going to make your lives miserable so that you will know that I am the Lord. And when you know that I am the Lord, you may turn back to me after you've sacrificed your son. And actually, God said they were his sons. He says to Israel, and this is in multiple places, and we'll see them as we go along. He said, you have given my sons to a false god. And yeah, and it reveals to us that, you know, mankind can and will, with a hard heart, go to the depths of depravity. And in that depth, it is absolutely revealed that they have no virtue. However, this virtue is something that is shown to be pure in adversity, and it is not the fake stuff. And so, and what it takes is exactly what Israel did not do, and that is just trust and faith and perseverance in God. It's actually quite simple. You know, the doctrines may get complex from time to time, they may get technical, but again, what makes those doctrines valuable is your faith in them, and faith is And faith is hard to describe and define. However, faith is quite simple to the child of God who simply believes. And that's why we're in Romans 5:1. There's a compound interest to pure virtue. Verses 1 and 2 identify our position in Christ, which should give the believer peace of mind in that he has eternal life and he is a child of God forever. But in between salvation and physical death, what is there? And part of it is adversity. So first, verses 1 and 2 say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. The word for tribulation means exactly that. It's perfectly translated. And so you don't think it means the tribulation, that dispensation. It refers to afflictions. Perseverance, the Greek word literally means to abide under. In other words, not looking for an escape, not looking for a way out, not looking for deliverance on your own terms, not seeking deliverance, but waiting for deliverance. And that's a very big difference. Not seeking deliverance, waiting for deliverance. And that's exactly what the word hupomeno, which is perseverance, means. It means to abide under. It means patience. It means endurance. It means persistence while waiting for the deliverance from God. Again, you can think of any of the examples that we've been through. Jacob waiting for his wife, marrying the wrong one, or being fooled into marrying Leah. And then he had to wait another 7 years for Rachel, the one that he loved. Again, his deliverance from his uncle Laban was delayed. Joseph in prison, delayed. The Israelites in the desert, delayed. And why delayed? Well, they wouldn't get it, so they had to keep getting tested. God does persevere with his people, and he does not give up on them. You know, we would imagine, although there's no way to tell because it didn't go down that way, but we could imagine that they might have been in the promised land quite quickly if they were children of faith, but they were not. So they had to keep getting tested and tested and tested until eventually some of them came around. We're going to see the children, and I've been saying this, and it's been said that the children were the ones that went in, and that's true, but they weren't so hot either. And God's pretty clear about that. They fell into the same error of their fathers. And so the ones that had peace in Israel were not groups of people, individuals, like Moses, like Aaron, like Caleb, like Joshua. Individuals had their own peace in their heart. And so as even then, though it was Old Testament, is the same now, there's no such thing as a collective peace. Like if you're not at peace, then I'm not at peace. That's a progressive idea. Progressive salvation, like we're not all saved unless all of us are saved. Now one is saved unless all are saved. That's ridiculous. It's a stupid and satanic idea. Your peace is based on your individual relationship with God. If it depended on other people, then it wouldn't be from God, right? From God means self-existent and eternal. Now, perseverance provides what in verse 4? Proving character. And there's our word, our main word of last night and tonight, which is dokime, D-O-K-I-M-E. It is the noun that refers to the process of testing, the process of proving or approving. And what is God testing? He's testing virtue, whether it's there or it's not. And once that is tested, if it is found to be there, that now produces elpis. And elpis, E-L-P-I-S, means hope. It's always translated hope in the New Testament, and it means a happy and confident expectation of the future. And the reason why is because you see something in yourself that you definitely recognize is divine. It's not from you. That's why God gets glorified with this. It's not from you. You couldn't muster this up if you had a million years to do it. It's impossible. This is a gift from God. As Hebrews 4:1 says, it has been left behind for the people of God. And so through the affliction, and of course, where the proven character come from, or the ability to remain under, came from your intake of the Word of God. And so the hope doesn't, it says in verse 5, hope doesn't disappoint you. And why doesn't it? Because this is true hope. This is not, I hope this works. I hope so. Because you see in yourself something eternal, and that you can, although you're not going to grab it out of your toolbox every time, that would make you sinless and perfect, but you know that you have this in your arsenal. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. And you have that in your arsenal. And you know that those things are more powerful than anything else in the world. And so that gives you what? Hope. And as Elpis means, confident expectation. It's a virtuous person who can smile at the future. You know, smile at the future, knowing that whatever comes his way, he can conquer it. It's no biggie. Whatever comes my way, I can deal with it. With these virtues. This is truly a confirmation that you will find him when you seek him with all of your heart. Because when I seek him with all of my heart, it means that I'm not buckling under the pressure. And see, again, we go back to perseverance. It means to abide under. If as soon as the pressure happens in my life and I'm running, that means that I'm not seeking him with all of my heart, as Jeremiah writes. But if I am seeking him with all my heart, it doesn't mean that I'm going to be perfect through this test. It's just that the test is going to go on. You know, I'm going to have my times of sin during the test. That doesn't mean the test is over. You should know this. I mean, you've been through this. You should know this. If the pressure is still there, it means I'm still under the test and that I can still pass this test. God's not looking for sinlessness at all. Now, is it good to sin? No, of course not. Sin has consequences. You do reap what you sow. But God is very clear that we are sinners. And so while the pressure comes, I may react. I may get a mental attitude sin. But if I recognize that and recover, and now I'm still under that pressure, I still have the opportunity to apply the virtue that God has given me. And so while the pressure's on, keep going. You know you failed it if the pressure's off and, you know, you ran. You ran. And what I mean by run is that in your mind you went back to defense mechanisms. You went to humanistic or worldly ways to try and alleviate the pressure. If you seek him, you will find him when you seek him with all of your heart. How could we see the love of God? A self-existent, divine, eternal love. How could you see that in yourself? Could you say, I have it? You could. And could you be lying to yourself? Maybe. How do you know you have it? It's when the test comes, when the pressure comes. When you're put in a situation where you're forced to love with divine love, where you're forced to either lay down your life for the brother or to hurt him or to ignore him. You know, you have that choice. And when you're put in that position, you'll know if you have it. And if you failed the test, so what? If you failed the test, so what? If you're still alive, that means that God is going to give you the test again. And so when failing the test, I say to myself, well, you know, I thought I had divine love. I mean, I thought I really had the strength thereof, the self-existent divine love. Maybe I don't have it. Maybe I chose not to use it at that time, but maybe I need to grow more in aspect of God's love. So what am I going to do? Back in Bible class the next night, the next day, whenever you listen to your doctrine, and wait for that transformation that comes through God's word. Who does all the work in this is God, of course. If our hearts were not put in a test in certain afflictions, remained under those afflictions while patiently waiting for God's deliverance, we wouldn't know if we had God's love at all. But under the test, waiting patiently again for God's deliverance, going through the process of testing so that we clearly see that after years of Bible doctrine, holy cow, I think I might have it. By Jove, I may have it. I just may have applied divine agape love. I may have just seen the value in another and did not think of myself as above them. I may have just dealt with a person and not thought of how this affects me, and I actually was absorbed with them, their well-being, their profit, their benefit. If you remember our definition of agape love, it's to see the value in another, and it's to lay down and sacrifice for their benefit. This is what God did for us at the cross. And we were his enemies. This is love. Now, there's a lot of substitutes out there in the world for it. Don't settle for them, no matter how much they look. But by the way, and Satan wants to trick you with them. They're forgeries. Now, what is the value of a forgery? How well it looks like the original. But with doctrine, see, he can't pull it off. With the truth of doctrine in your soul, you'll see the forgery easily. But you have to be trained in it. So after years of doctrine, if you see that you actually possess divine love, then you would say hope. And just like it says again in verse 5, this hope doesn't disappoint me because now I have seen that God has poured his love into my heart. I didn't feel him do it. There was a long time where I probably didn't think I had it. But now that I've been put under the pressure, I recognize that somehow, some way, in his infinite wisdom and power, God has poured his love. And take that word love and use it, because it's the first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Use it to represent all of them. You know, the last one is self-control. Say, I operated in self-control. I never operate in self-control. I can't control this thing. It controls me. You know, this body, this flesh, when it wants something, I give it to you. Hell yeah, I give it to it. But then all of a sudden I start to say, well, you know what? I denied myself, and I controlled myself for to do something for God's glory or to benefit one of God's people or to benefit one of an unbeliever or whatever you did that God led you to do. And you say, well, where in the world did that come from? It is you have grasped, little unbeknownst to you, as you've been growing slowly, 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 you have grasped certain divine virtues. And those virtues are the ones that don't change with circumstances. You know, a person who stays rich his whole life can say, well, I had peace. I always had money, you know. But what was the source of your peace? What was the source of your peace was something that is very finite, that gets all burnt up when this world is over. You see, our peace that we possess on earth continues with us into heaven. That's why the believer who finds rest in time is the believer who doesn't have that momentary embarrassment in front of Christ at the judgment seat. 1 John 2:28. Because he's not embarrassed. Because he has rest. He takes that rest with him. You see, even if someone found a way earthly to say, well, look, I had a rest my whole life. I always had everything I wanted. I was rich. I'd snap my fingers. I'd have whatever I wanted. I had a wonderful relationship. Unbelievers and negative believers can have good relationships that God blesses them with. But what was the source of their rest? It wasn't God. And as we'll see, as I was studying all about the Sabbath today, the Sabbath was a testimony, a sign, God said, of my covenant with you, Israel. In other words, when you rested on Saturday, you rested and then there was a Sabbath year every 7 years you weren't supposed to plant. Imagine that, the Sabbath year, when it's time to plant, you didn't. You stayed home. You know, you didn't fire up the donkey. I almost said tractor, but I just caught myself and said they didn't have tractors back then. You know, you didn't have to fire up the ox. You didn't have to do anything. You didn't have to gather seed. You didn't have to plant, sow, reap. You didn't do any of that. God said, give the land a rest. I want you to rest. Imagine. And the Jews wouldn't do it. They were like, no way. You know, I don't want to starve next year. Why? They wouldn't trust God. Some would say someone had some type of temporal rest, and they say, well, I had rest too. Their rest wasn't divine, and it was always based on something temporary. So yeah, maybe God left them that temporary thing their whole lives. Maybe he blessed them with it. As David asked, why do the wicked prosper? But when David wrote that, why do the wicked prosper? He said, I went to the house of God and I saw their end. And if it's a negative believer, they're not going to have rest at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to be embarrassed. Where's your rest? See, it wasn't permanent, was it? If it's an unbeliever, obviously, they're not going to have rest after they die either. And so it's what's permanent. As I get back to Israel, God said, this is a memorial between you and me. The fact that you can rest is a testimony to the fact that I did all the work. That's why you can rest. That's what Sabbath is. It's the 6 days I created, the seventh day I rested. And he says to Israel, this is a sign between you and me of me sanctifying you. That's the exact words that he uses. This is a sign between you and me that I've sanctified you. And sanctified means in position and experience. In position, you and I can have rest. We have eternal life. We're going to be in heaven face to face with God forever. We don't have to worry about that. That should give you some peace right there. But then the sanctification in time to with the word of God that gives you the wisdom to see the true values of life, which are his virtues, to draw you away from the lies and deceptions of the world system. you see these virtues in yourself and you say, wow, I can handle anything. That gives you rest. See, that's a memorial of the work of Christ. So the rest is not just you being relaxed. Isn't this cool? I'm so relaxed, which is cool. I mean, it is. It's a great benefit. But it also is a memorial to the angels, to the universe, that the reason why you have rest is because his work is finished. You know, and that puts a whole different emphasis on it. It's not just for my mental and physical health, although it is, but it also is a memorial to the, it is a testimony that you have rest because of the work of Christ, and God will reveal that to his, to angels and so on. Now, can you tell if something is pure or it's not? You can't unless it's tested. It's got to be tested. Forgeries, as I said, are mimicked to represent the original. And Satan's not an idiot. He's trying to draw the creatures to worship him, worship his world system. So he's offering substitutes of God's virtues. For instance, which one is the real one and which one is the forgery? If you're listening to my voice and you can't see, I've got two pictures of Mona Lisa, which of course is painted by Leonardo DiCaprio. You didn't fall for that. Well, these guys are smarter than I thought you were. Well, one of these is a very good forgery, actually painted by a very famous forger, and one is the original. Now, you and I, what am I, an art expert? It's Mona Lisa. I don't know. What do I care? You know? But even, I mean, even if you knew something about it, and I mean, I know this one's a little darker than that one, but that's only because of the file. I mean, it's the electronic file that's making the colors different. These things, to the naked eye, are absolutely identical. But an art expert would be able to figure out which one was the fake. If he was an expert, he'd actually be able to figure it out pretty easily. Right? So it's the top one is the real one, and this is a fake. So to the untrained eye, a false virtue may look the same as a real one. And I remember someone saying to me, who was an unbeliever, said, well, I was, that they were no different than I was. You know, and I think they referred to the fact that we both smoked. You know, and they, and you know, we were both kind of relaxed and, you know, we worked together. And the person said, you're no different than I am. I said, well, I didn't say anything, but it's like, I think I kind of am, but whatever. You know, whatever. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I needed to hear that. I don't know. But you see, like to the untrained eye, the rest of the person who has rest because of his circumstances are great, and the rest of the positive believer who has God's rest, to the untrained eye, they're not going to see the difference. So don't operate in God's virtue for the benefit of other people seeing it. Because this is the age of invisible heroes, not visible ones. And I think a lot of Christians do get caught in that trap. They figure, I'm going to be, you know, the mature spiritual guy walking around and people are going to go, wow, look at that. There goes somebody that I want to be like. I don't think it works that way. In fact, I've never seen it work that way. It's the age of invisible heroes. To the untrained eye, a false virtue is going to look the same. So don't function in divine virtue to be noticed by mankind. It's God who sees it, and God is glorified by it. And that's all that matters. If someone is going to be led to Christ through you, God's going to bring them to you. God will bring them to you. When you are his ambassadors, he is going to send you to them some way, shape, or form. He is the master of all circumstances. It doesn't mean be a lazy ambassador. What it means is that if you have a desire to evangelize, which all of us should, that God will use that and he will set up the circumstance. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. And who is this? This was Eliab, David's older brother, who was the tallest, the firstborn. And, you know, he's a manly man, while David's a little teenager who's a shepherd. And Samuel said, well, the Eliab's got to be the guy. He's got to be the one that God wants to anoint as king. And the Lord said, no, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, because he was not a faithful man. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And see, that's all that matters. Divine virtue, love, is a tool. Don't be a tool. Use the tools. Divine virtue, love, that we see in our divine virtue toolbox. You know, you see that you have it. In no way guarantees that you're going to use it all the time. All right, that's what maturity is. The love doesn't increase. The love is the love. It's God's love. It is from Him. It is self-existent. It is eternal. It is unchangeable. It's just that as we mature, we use it more. As we mature, we learn how to use it more. As we mature, we actually choose for it in even the more difficult circumstances. I mean, when you're around someone who's really, really, really hard to love, the temptation for mental attitude sins is far greater than if it is, you know, where you're someone who's mildly annoying, maybe. You know, that certain tests are harder than others. And when the tests get harder as we mature, we're going to choose for God's love over our own substitutes more often. So it's not that the love changes, it's that we change. This is the point, though, and I want to really emphasize this point. If at least you've used it, seen it in your life, you've seen it in operation, when you see it, you know it, you're a believer priest, you represent yourself before God, you can see that you have something that is supernatural and divine. That should give you tremendous encouragement because you know that it's been planted. You know that it's there. And at least if you know that it's there, with more testing, more growth, and more motivation, we'll use it more and more. And knowing that, we can just smile at the future. That's why it doesn't matter what stage you are spiritually, you know, in spiritual growth. It doesn't matter. As if you've seen it operate, you know that if you continue to learn the Word of God, that it's going to be used more and more and more in the future. And God's going to bring the tests more and more often. And therefore, you're going to see it. You're going to say to yourself, yeah, the love of God truly has been poured out in my heart. Poured out. So hope or happy confident expectation does not disappoint because we have seen the love of God that was poured out in our hearts. And this verse further identifies that the virtues or the fruit of the Spirit are coming straight from God. Who poured it into your heart? Now, poured means it comes from one place into another, right? That's exactly what the word means. This word actually is used to bleed out. You know, if you got, you know, your jugular got cut and you were bleeding out. That's a pretty morbid thing. I shouldn't say that. But if it happened, say it happened to a sacrificial lamb. How's that? That's the word that would be used for to bleed out, to pour out. And so therefore, we do not manufacture it. There are forgeries that are manufactured by men that are finite, that are temporary, and that are motivated by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. There are definitely forgeries out there that have been manufactured by men. They're not self-existing. They're actually worthless. They're worse than worthless, actually, because they deceive. They deceive people who do not have the training that comes from the Word of God, and they are deceived. They are worthless, though, when they're compared to the virtues of God. And say, a forged love is absolutely worthless compared to God's love, because a forged love is fickle. It changes on a dime. Think of the Israelites. Cross the Red Sea, they're dancing. No water, they're crying. They had no power. They had no virtue. None. And therefore, the forgery shows itself when the test comes. Just like I used to be an analytical chemist. We would test for all kinds of things. And, you know, it would be, if you were testing for a certain type of metal or a certain element, you could see it easily once you had the test. But if you looked at fool's gold, which is iron 2 sulfide or ferrous sulfide, and you looked at real gold, to the eye, they really don't look that different. They really don't. Now, if you picked them up, then you'd get further because gold is more dense, much more dense. And to an assayer or a chemist who tests, an analytical chemist could find that out easily. But you have to be trained in it. You know, you have to be, the Word of God trains you to differentiate between the forgeries and the real. And then when God puts you under the test, you see in yourself that, wow, I really do have the real stuff. And that provides the confident hope. We must be reminded not to buy the forgery. Reminded, because it's always out there. It's always a temptation to grab it. We must be reminded not to buy them, but through doctrine receive the virtues that belong to God. They are of His character and of His essence and are given freely to the believer. Everything He gives to the believer is free. But the Greek word for has been poured out is ekkeo, E-K-C-H-E-O. It's a perfect passive indicative, and it means to pour out, to shed forth, or to bleed out. And so this is from one location to another. So it's coming from God to the heart. It says to the heart of the believer, which is, you know, where the real you resides, in the soul, not your physical heart. And the passive voice means that we receive the action. So not only do we have the word poured out, which means a transference or an imputation, but also we have the passive voice, which means we receive the action of the verb. We receive it. And so as God, as Romans 8, I believe it's 31 through 33, says, if God gave us His Son, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And freely means by means of grace. And it's a perfect tense, meaning that it will constantly be poured out. God never tires of teaching you to learn how to use His virtues. He never gets frustrated with you. He never looks upon your sins and your iniquities. I don't even see them anymore. He doesn't look upon these things. Sure, we've had plenty of failures, but God sticks with us. Just like He stuck with Israel, just like He stuck with Jacob, just like He stuck with Abraham, all of them. And again, the indicative is a dogmatic statement of fact. Divine virtue love is poured out into the heart of the believer as faith is mixed with hearing of the Word of God. Now, if you've seen this virtue in yourself, it's also a confirmation that the doctrine you're learning is true, that there's power to the Word that you're learning. You know, if you see that, you see these virtues coming to you, you see yourself use them, that means that you're not under false doctrine. Not that any passive teacher, including myself, has 100% knowledge, and none of us do. But the solid truths of the Word of God are being communicated accurately, and therefore you can. That also gives you confidence. You know, you get confidence in the guy behind the pulpit that he's doing his job, and so on. Divine virtue love is poured out in the heart of the believer as faith is mixed with hearing of the Word of God. That is what? Alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? It pierces down deep between the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. And that's the place. That's the place. And this all ties together with the Sabbath now. That if I have, you know, God says of our soul that it's like full of rooms. This is one of the analogy He uses. And some rooms we freely want God to walk in. We say, yes, come check out this room. It's all been swept and tidy. It's all ready for you. And then God says, well, what's behind this door over here? Nothing. You don't want to go in there. You don't want to see that. It's nothing. Don't worry about it. And there's a belief, and we're going to develop this. I'm still working on it now. But the Sabbath was always rejected by God's people. And rather than rest, they wanted to work. I find that odd. But they did. Rather than rest, they wanted to work. Rather than honor God, they wanted to bow down to graven images. And that's why they didn't really care about God's Sabbath. They wanted to be like other nations. Other nations had their idols. We want idols. They wanted to be like others. They didn't want us. It's funny, the more I learn about them, or you say, you know, God called out Abraham and had His own client nation, and they were His, and they were separate from other people, the word for sanctification. And you know what? They didn't want to be different than other people. They wanted to be like, I mean, many of them, not all of them, but many of them just wanted to be like everybody else. Why did they ask Samuel for a king? They said, because the other people have kings. We don't have a king. Samuel said, God's your king. Their king is some guy. Your king is the Almighty. What's the problem? And the people were like, yeah, but we're not like other nations. They bow down and worship idols. We want to bow down and worship idols. Right? But you think about it. You think about it. And we've all been through this, especially as young people. And I experienced it greatly when I was a high school teacher. Is that unless we've got some character and integrity, we do want to blend in. It's a part of the fallen condition. The kids all want it. Nobody wants to stick out because everybody makes fun of you. No one wants to stand out and be different. It's easier to just blend in and be quiet. Hopefully you don't get picked on. You know, it's just a part of the human condition. But when God changes the heart, then you desire sanctification. I mean experiential. Separation from the world. Separation from people who don't think like God. And it starts to, as you grow, it becomes disgusting. And as you grow, you'll want to be tested. That secret room, God's going to kick that door in if you don't let him in. You know, and it's in Proverbs. I mean, the Sabbath rest, the real rest, is you having all the doors thrown open and you saying, God, you can look in all of them. And God's going to say, well, this one's kind of dirty. You're going to be like, yeah, I know. But you can look in all you want because I'm not hiding it from you anymore. As if you could hide anything from God. It's what he does say. I see all things. I mean, I'm omnipresent. But when you can truly open up, fling open all the doors and say, God, here's my scars, here's my flaws, here's my faults, because by the way, they're not going away. Here's my flag. This is me. And with God, you're comfortable. That gives you confidence with him. And once you're confident with him, and it doesn't mean that your weaknesses are no longer weaknesses. They are. You definitely have more power over them, but they're always going to be there. Then if you have confidence with him, you'll have courage with mankind. And your courage is all based on your confidence with him. And that's where God is getting us. So the Word of God is not only revealing to you who God is, but the mirror of the Word of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, is actually revealing who you are too. And some of that stuff's not easy to take. But we ought to recognize it. I find it funny, and I said Sunday, you know, I do remember people getting up in the Baptist church I went to and giving bragamonies about how they dedicated their lives to God. And I didn't recognize it then, because I didn't know anything, but now I laugh at it. You've dedicated your life to God. Of course you have. What else would you do? You idiot, you're not self-existent. God gave you your life. Think about humility. Somebody says, you know, so-and-so's real humble. What else should we be? Before God the Almighty? Us little flesh bags? We're supposed to be what? Co-equal with him? And that's what he said. That's what he says in it's Isaiah 29. Are you equal with me? That you can contend with me? That you can ask me questions? Why? You know, it's like Israel asking to God, hey, where are we going? Where is it? And when are we going to get there? That's none of your business. Follow me. I got plans that your little puny little pea brain mind can't even comprehend. Just follow me. To say that I'm humble is to say that I'm normal. To be arrogant before God is to say that you're quite insane. That the creature could say to the creator, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I think this should change. I mean, you think about it, it's funny. But it is a part of our fallen condition. So the affliction, the perseverance under it, and the continued test is what is actually going to reveal to you whether you have the true virtues, the pure ones, and not the forgeries or the substitutes. Now go to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. See, I never understood when Pastor Bob would say, you know, the normal spiritual life starts at spiritual maturity. I've been saying, well, there's so few spiritually mature people, I would call that abnormal. But the normal spiritual life is the mature believer is one who really recognizes why God's created him, why he's here, what his purpose is, and is completely humble before God. All of these things are normal. You know, if your creator, your father, says this is the course that I have for you, and you follow it, we would call that normal. If an all-powerful creator said, I want you, finite, dumb creature, to do this and you will prosper, and we say, duh, okay, and you do it, we would call that normal. To turn to the creator and say, nah, I don't think so, I think I got a better way, that's insane. And so a fallen creature is insane. 1 Corinthians 9:24. I find it funny that all these years of training under doctrine is just getting us to be normal. Right? We think it's spiritual maturity. We're all like, yeah, all right, yeah, you know, we're going to big medals and all that. You're just becoming normal. First Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know? And that is always a good question that Paul asks, because that's the first key, is do you know or don't you? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. That doesn't mean there's only one winner in the spiritual life, but he's just saying that in a human race, there's one winner. Run in such a way. For what? In other words, if you want to win the race, you go all out. Till you're exhausted. You know, even if you do come in second place, you run in a way that once you cross the finish line, that you have nothing left. You know, you don't have any reserves whatsoever. You're not like if you ever watch the Olympics, and I do love the running in the Olympics, the qualifiers, you know, they kind of jog. The really good runners, the qualifiers, they don't want to tire themselves out for the final race, so they don't really run full. But in the final race, they do. They go all out. And that's what he's saying here. Now, win what? And that's a good question. You know, what am I going to win? Right man, right woman, you know, materialism, prosperity in terms of promotion on my job, or and those things could definitely be included. But nothing is more valuable than virtue. Nothing. Now, salvation, I would say, is more valuable, but we're not concerned about that, not at all, in Hebrews 3 and 4. This is written for believers. The believers are identified. The writer of Hebrews calls them brethren, and he's using the Exodus generation as the example, as God always does use them, as to what not to do and how to completely fail God's predestination for your life. There's no greater prize than the divine nature within, consisting of self-existing virtues. I mean, you can have all the materialism you want, but what's the price on perfect peace? As Christ said, it's a peace that the world doesn't understand. And as Terry from England sent me a wonderful email this morning, she reminded me that Christ said, I give you my peace. And we'll get to that as we develop it more when we get to Hebrews 4. But Christ said to his disciples, I'm going to give you my peace. And that's when he says, it's not as the world gives. The world doesn't even understand it. My peace, that's the peace in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That the very peace that he experienced in his heart, I can actually experience in my life. And you know what that tells you too? That there's going to be something in heaven when you see him that you're going to be able to share with him in common. Isn't that marvelous? The loser believer will not know that peace. And they're going to have peace in heaven. Everybody's going to have peace in heaven. But to have peace in life in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of this world surrounded by all this chaos and evil and sin, and to have peace in the midst of this environment, and in the midst of this environment, is truly something that you can share with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his. Again, it's a gift from God. And that's why the world doesn't understand it. And I mean, and it's truly real. I mean, you must understand that this is not some fairy tale, like, you know, geez, that'd be nice. You know, it's the truth, truly given. to every single believer. The fact that it's rare just tells us that mankind is ridiculous, you know. And knowing that, we should be on guard for our own ridiculousness. But Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains, we're going to see this word, it means to be left behind, of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. In other words, what is short of the true rest? You accepted some substitute, some forgery. You know, you based your peace and your rest on circumstances, on another person, on finances, on whatever. Let us, and this phobos, the word phobos means truly fear, that you don't enter into this rest. Now look at 1 Corinthians 9:25. 24 again first. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Win what? Peace or virtue. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, earthly, but we an imperishable, that's a heavenly wreath. And an imperishable, again, gets back to the fact that the virtue is also imperishable. It doesn't increase or decrease. Now, in this race, there are many stumbling blocks. Satan has set them up in his world already to trip up the believer who wants to pursue this life with God. Once Satan saw the first one, whoever he was, the first winner believer who defeated him, when God said, have you considered not my servant Job this time, but someone in the New Testament, someone in the church age, and Satan first got defeated by a winner church age believer, and by the way, that believer would have had things, way more things than Job ever could have dreamed of. He definitely set up his system to make that never happen again. And so the world system has stumbling blocks designed specifically for positive believers. He's got stumbling blocks set up for all kinds of people. But if you're of the particular type, as many of you are, if not all of you in this room are, who are positive believers, there's certain special stumbling blocks that are already in the system that are set up for you to fall into. And so there's hindrances, stumbling blocks, as I said, wrong courses, ways to get you away, as we'll see, that's the word coming up, don't stray from it, is what he's going to say, that take us away from this rest. There is one course that takes us right towards it. And of course, that is the plan of God. The plan of God is, you can consider like that pillar of cloud that led Israel to the promised land. And that, in the New Testament, is not called a pillar of cloud, it's called a predestination. That's what you've been given, is predestination. That's the plan of God for your life. That path runs straight into this rest. And so, but there's many things to get us off of this, deviate from that path. Therefore, my whole purpose in saying that is self-control is needed. But you can't say, all right, well, I'm going to control myself. Don't fall for that. That is a forgery. The self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. We have got to control ourselves from going astray. Now, that doesn't mean sinlessness, and you know that. But there is self-control needed, not human self-control. And human self-control is usually attained with gimmicks, you know. I think of, you know, all the times that I've tried to quit smoking, and I've quit several times. But there's always a gimmick there, right? You know, I got to get a nicotine patch or some gum or, you know, I don't know, candy or something, whatever it is, that I'm using things to help me get self-control. But God's self-control is directly a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the last one in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's needed. Because if I keep straying and keep falling into the stumbling blocks, then I delay this rest. And I think all of us who understand it or even have a glimpse of it understand that we want as much of it as possible and to use it and have it as often as possible. So that's why Paul says, look, if you're going to compete in the games, they exercise self-control. And so he says in verse 26, therefore, or the conclusion, I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, I'm not just all over the place. You know, there was a funny little Monty Python skit, which was, they had this, you know, Monty Python, silly English humor, but they had a race for, it was like they had the, this Special Olympics, and they had a race for people with no sense of direction. It was pretty funny. They fired the gun and everybody scattered. No one ran towards the finish line. Anyway, I thought it was pretty funny. I run in such a way as not without aim. Like, what's your destiny? Where are you going? You know, and it's, that's the aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, I know my goal in Christ, and I'm headed towards it. And then he says, I buffet my body. Buffet means to punch, to put under control, and make it my slave. In other words, he's saying, I don't allow myself to become a slave of it. I control it. Lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And it truly is that last word is the reason why I went to this passage, is the word for disqualified is adokimazo. And this means that the test results will be negative. If Paul is tested and he is not qualified, his test will come out negative. And what is a negative test? You do not possess the pure virtues. You have substitutes. And they are revealed. Put pressure on them, they crumble. They crumble. You have a false peace, a finite peace. Put pressure on that, change some circumstances around, you're a mess. You lost it. Completely lost it. God's peace is not like that. God's whole universe went into the crapper with the fall of the angels. He had perfect peace. You know, he's not upset by it. He knew, of course, he knew it and planned it all. Didn't cause it, but planned it. Pseudo and worldly substitutes for God's virtues are not pure. They're not self-existing and are dependent on people, events, and circumstances. So all God has to do is change the people, events, and circumstances. That's it. And then it's gone. And that's what Paul says. You know, he says, first, I have self-control. They exercise self-control in the earthly games. Therefore, so do I. In other words, I am not going to let my flesh be my master and therefore fail. Because if the flesh is my master, the flesh has no virtues at all. It has substitutes. The flesh will lie to us because we don't like to admit to ourselves that we're weak. And so the flesh will lie to us in certain ways to try and get us to be completely fooled into the fact that we think we're strong. And then if life's events don't reveal that to you, then God is going to bring pressure to reveal that to you. And I do mean to believers. When people, events, and circumstances change, and they will. You see, mostly to a person who is adokimazo instead of dokimazo, testable, God just has to leave them alone. Because we live in a chaotic world. We live in a changeable world. You know, it's what we would call dynamic. Because of the sin and evil and conflicts that are in our world, people, events, and circumstances change all the time. So if your peace is based on circumstances, God just has to wait by means of the law of volitional responsibility. Of course, he has it all under control. For those circumstances to change, and then you'll see, whoa, wait a minute. I'm absolutely miserable here. Therefore, I am a slave to something else. As I was trying to counsel a young man who got completely depressed because of what someone else did, I said, you know what, you should go walk right up to that person and hold your arms out and say, handcuff me and lead me around and tell me when I should be happy and tell me when I should be sad. Because that's exactly what you're doing. If another person can do something to you that will completely destroy you, then you are their slave, and they are your God. And once you recognize that, you think, well, this is silly. See, my God doesn't do that. He's unchangeable, immutable. And therefore, when he is your God, Jesus Christ is your celebrity. Therefore, your conscience is straight, your priorities are straight. Then when events, circumstances, and people change, and they do all the time, you don't change. Your peace doesn't change. The normal course of life will reveal the weakness of people. It will. It will reveal the weaknesses of these pseudo-substitutes, since every person experiences pressure from their own choices. We live in a world that's torn by invisible war or the angelic conflict, and so there is pressures produced by man's choices. And these are not part of the directive will of God. These are part of the permissive will of God. He's allowed sin and evil to exist in his universe. And normally that's enough to show weakness. However, some people are hard-hearted. No matter what happens in the circumstances, they get harder. They get more arrogant. And I know you know people like this, and I know you've probably been like this. Will not admit defeat. You know, something shows my weakness. You go, when you either lie to yourself or lie to others. That's hard-heartedness. And hard-heartedness can get so hard that you can sacrifice children. And I don't mean you. I mean, that's what the people of Israel did. Their hard hearts got so hard that their firstborn son. Now, you know how important the firstborn son is in Israel's line. I mean, in the family line, the firstborn son is it. He's the one worthy of double blessing. And in fact, God said to them, your firstborn son should be consecrated to me. They belong to me. And they got so hard-hearted that they were handing him over to a priest of a false god and having their own children murdered. And by the way, it wasn't quick either. It was by fire. The kids were murdered by fire. It wasn't just like a quick slit the throat or anything like that. By fire. It's unbelievable. I was kind of upset once I read about it. I was like, oh, I wish I hadn't read that. But it's something that should be known. That's how a fallen man's hard heart, that's how hard it can get. So, if life circumstances don't shout loud enough to a person to admit that they need God's virtues, and again, we're talking about believers, then God will bring the test. It's like he tested Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh had a hard heart. God brought plagues. That was a test. I mean, obviously, Pharaoh was put under pressure. His magicians couldn't do what God could do. And so he was put in a place where he could have easily just said, well, you know what, Moses, your God is it, that he is one true God. You know, that was a place where he could have gone, or he could have gone the other way, and of course we know that he did. Each time the pressure was put on him, he got harder and harder. So when God brings the test, and he knows, of course, in his omniscience, whether it's going to make the person harder or softer, that's why it's up to him to know when to bring them and to who to bring them to. Don't meddle in people's lives and think, well, you know, they're getting tested a lot or they're not getting tested enough. Don't worry about that. You worry about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God will bring tests into the believer's life in order to reveal to him that he has bought a substitute, that he has a dependent virtue and has fooled himself that it was the pure virtue. So, that finishes that part. Go back to Hebrews 3, or go to Hebrews 3, verse 7. Just a minute, I just want to read just up to the verse that we are up to. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know how important it is. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Because they hardened their hearts, they never gained the virtues of God that were offered to the Old Testament believers. Hardening of the heart begins when the celebrityship of Christ comes in conflict with some other priority in your soul. There's a conflict there of priority. And so, again, the hearing is one part, and then it's either a hardened heart or a softened one. And you know the symptoms of a hard heart. If your heart is beginning to get calloused, sloppy doctrinal intake, inability to deal with mental attitude sins through recovery, in other words, holding on to them, brooding over them, getting your eyes on people and things, getting your eyes on frustrations and disappointments, taking your eyes off of Christ. Your circumstances here on earth are all in God's hands. He said, my work is finished before the foundation of the earth. What's important is not the change in circumstances. What's important is, do we have, is the pressure that is on us showing the true virtue, the pure virtue, or some kind of substitute? A sloppy doctrinal intake is what begins it, and then you lose your contentment, your peace, your rest, then you're on a frantic search for happiness, and that results in anger and further reaction because you don't find happiness. And as I said before, it does happen to every believer at multiple times in his life, but the winner believer always recovers from it, obviously. But it is a very dangerous trend. And in the Exodus generation, I'd say all the passages that I've looked at, they must be used as examples at least a dozen times in the Old Testament and New Testament. I think about them in heaven because I know plenty of them are there. And that you, when you meet them in heaven, you're going to say, yeah, that, you're the poster child to what not to do in the way of life of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability and the understanding that comes from your Spirit to be able to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you provided for us. We do ask that you challenge us with it tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. The sky.